Today we're going to finish up Ruth. We've kind of plugged along and pulled out a lot of lessons from each chapter, but only one lesson this morning, I hope. I think we can do this. And we want to talk about redemption comes. We've looked at this exciting story, a fascinating story, a story that's familiar. Let me kind of review that for you. In chapter 1, we met a family, the family of Elimelech. He's a husband and a father. His wife's name is Naomi. Say it together. His wife's name is? Okay, here we go. We've got Elimelech, and he's married to Naomi. They have two sons. I want to ask you their names. Mahlon and Chilion. And so there they are living in Bethlehem, the house of bread. That's what that means. But there is no bread. There's a famine in the land. We drop in this story to the period of the judges, where God is in fact judging and disciplining Israel for their constant disobedience. It's the period of Israel's history that we read about, and most of us can relate to. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the period of history. So God sends a famine in judgment, in temporal judgment, in discipline. And the result of God's discipline is supposed to be repentance. That's why He does it. That's why He disciplines you and me. And the writer of Hebrews would say, what father wouldn't do that? What father wouldn't love their child enough to discipline them, to produce in them the joy of repentance? But they struggle with that. All of Israel does regularly, and this family struggled with that. So rather than repent, Elimelech grabbed Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion, and they ran. They ran, they thought, from the disciplining hand of God, and they went all the way to enemy territory. They found themselves in the land of the Moabites, not a place they should be, certainly not a people that they should be associating closely with. They're enemies and have been enemies of God's people. While there, they spent at least 10 years, because we get that chronology says 10 years at some point in their stay there. The father, Elimelech, dies, and then the sons get married. The sons marry Orpah and got to know that one. Ruth, yes. The two sons get married, one to Orpah, one to Ruth. And then both the sons die while they're in the Moabite country. So word gets back to Naomi that there is bread again in Israel. The house of bread, Bethlehem now, is about to have a harvest. God has relented. And so she returns back to Bethlehem. And that's where we meet and really get to know this woman. I'm calling her the committed woman, Ruth. So let me remind you of that. This is them getting ready to go back, and Naomi says, don't go, stay. And Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. So we meet this incredibly committed woman. And so now together the two of them head back to Bethlehem. The two of them, one a committed woman, the other a bitter woman. And that's Naomi. And we saw her bitterness in chapter 1, verse 19. The two of them went on till they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, everybody was stirred because Naomi's come back to town. She's pretty well known. And then the women saw her and they say, is that Naomi? I mean, she doesn't look like herself. And she said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, which was a lie, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So one woman's committed, one woman is bitter. And then as we continue into the story, we see this providential encounter. Ruth goes out to work, just trying to make a poor woman's wage. The provision of God in the law that the poor could be fed by gleaning some of the leftover harvest. And so she goes out and she finds more than she ever hoped for. She meets a gracious headmaster, and then eventually she meets a gracious landowner, and his name was Boaz, and we met him in chapter 2, verse 3. She set out, went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come, But we know that that wasn't happenstance. By God's divine providence, she came to a field belonging to Boaz, and he's a part of the family. He's a part of the clan of Elimelech. And so we have this committed woman, this bitter woman, this providential encounter, and then there's the principle underneath of the promise of a deliverer. Remember we studied that? It's the principle of the kinsman redeemer. The man that could buy back what had been lost to a family in the death of the husband. And the principle that we learned existed for two reasons. To restore the lands and to restore the name. Two things that the kinsman redeemer existed for. To keep the land and the family and to keep the name alive, hopefully through offspring. And in all of that, and we were reminded of that even in our first hour, in all of that, it's a defense of the name of God. Because He's promised a land to His people, and He's promised a name for them. All right, so we have this principle that's kind of flowing through the story of a promised deliverer, and all of that becomes then present tense. There was this present hope that this deliverance might actually happen. And that's in chapter 3, verse 9, and there's a lot of text there. You might not be able to see it, but if you follow in your Bible, you can read it. Boaz looks at Ruth and says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, your servant." And then this picture, "Protect me. Would you be the man who would shelter me under your wings, protect and provide for me, because, essentially, you qualify. You're a redeemer." And he said, verse 10, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I'll do everything you've asked. For all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am qualified to do that. I am a redeemer. However, there is a redeemer nearer than me. There is a closer kin, and that would be the right order to follow." So then he says in verse 13, "Remain tonight. Stay with me. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing, then, as the Lord lives, I will be your protector and your provider. I will redeem you." Now, you're safe here. Remember, that's where we left off. You're safe here. Just lie down until the morning. And so there's that kind of, it's just kind of hanging there. I'd love to, but I don't know if I can, because there's somebody else who might or even should. So we're going to have to wait and see how this all works out. Well, she goes home and tells Naomi of everything that's happened. She gets another parcel of food, all that her outer garment could carry, like a bucket. And then Naomi takes it all and summarizes it this way. It's verse 18 of chapter 3. "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Wait, but Naomi is sure you will not have to wait long. Why? Why does she think he'll settle it today? Because that's what Boaz said. "Tomorrow I'll settle this." So that's where we left off. If you've been here, we've covered three chapters. It's all kind of just hanging. We're all caught up. And now we're ready for chapter 4. And redemption finally comes. And it starts in verse 1. So take your Bible, follow along, or you can follow along here. Here's what we read. "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate." This is the next morning. "Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there." Now, just pause here a minute. The gate is where business was transacted. It's just outside the city walls. The elders of a city would assemble there. You can follow this through the history of Israel, right up even until Jesus' day. It's an important place. It's where judgments could be rendered, court could be settled. This all happens here at the gate. So he goes out there and he sits down there, and we understand that he's there for the purpose of transacting business. But the essential party has to be engaged, and that's this mystery redeemer guy. So look, behold, like, catch this, he just happens to walk by. The same way she just happened to end up in the field of Boaz? I don't think so. This is God now working out what he's been intending all along. "So behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, and sit down here. Come here. Have a seat.' And he turned aside and sat down. And then, look, he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." Now, have you ever been in one of those kind of meetings? Or somebody says, hey, would you come over? I want to talk with you a little bit. And you come over and there's like 15 people there. It's like, what did I do? I don't get this deal. And that's clearly how this scene would have felt. Because when you call the elders over, there's either going to be an official transaction of business, and this man might say, I've got no business with Boaz, or there's going to be a criminal charge and some kind of action and judgment take place. Either case, it's not comfortable to suddenly be surrounded by all these people. But they all sat down. There's a certain normalcy to this. Verse 3. And then he said to the Redeemer, in the hearing of the judges, of the elders, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Now stop right here. It's the first mention we've had of Naomi having land and selling it. But we should have known, because that's a bigger picture of the kinsman redeemer. What are the two things involved? Land and name. So here was apparently Naomi the bitter and Ruth the committed. And they're just eking out an existence because they would do everything possible to not have to sell their land. But everything they could do, even under God's gracious provision, was short-term at best. Even the generosity of Boaz in sending Ruth home with all that she could carry, well, that's only going to last a week or 2 weeks. It's gotten them through the harvest season. But what are they going to do after that? Neither of them have any means of supporting the other, and they're committed one to another, certainly Ruth to Naomi. So this is the long-term plan. Short-term plan worked out okay. Long-term plan, once we get through this hard time, we got to sell the land. We got to sell the land. All right, so that's what he says. So look at verse 4. So I thought I would tell you of it. And when I thought about it, I thought about saying this. I love the way that's written. This is English, obviously, translating the Hebrew. But read that again. I'm reading the ESV. So I thought I would tell you of it and say. And I like that because this is formal. This is official. We're going to see a transaction here. And he just wants this guy who now suddenly is confronted with the 10 elders surrounding. He just wants him to know, I've thought about this carefully. So I'm just dream this up when I saw you walking by. I thought about this. And when I thought about this, I thought to myself, self, this is what we should say. All right. So here we are. Verse 4. Buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. This is what I thought I would say. I thought I would tell you about this woman, Naomi. You know about Naomi? I know about Naomi. You know, she's the one that ran away and then she came back. And you know maybe that she's got this young girl with her, but that's not really the point. The point here is Naomi, and she lives on this land and they're barely getting by. And you might have heard that I've let them have a harvester or glean the harvest a little bit, and I've done a little bit, but you need to understand Naomi needs to sell the land. And I would like to keep, here's what's implied here, I would like to keep that land in the family. And you're the possibility of that. And so I thought I'd say this. I thought I'd say to you, buy it. You need to buy it. You need to buy it right here in the presence of the elders. You need to buy it right here in the presence of the people of Israel here in this area of Bethlehem. You need, all of us know what's happening here. You need to be a redeemer. I thought about this and I'm just telling you, I think you ought to buy that. I really do. Now what's interesting about that is he doesn't say, you know, I thought about this and here's what I thought. I thought I'd tell you about this land, but kind of tell you how many weeds are on it. And, you know, you don't really want to buy that land. Why? Because Boaz wants to buy the land. Boaz wants to be the redeemer. But you see the integrity of Boaz? He doesn't make it look like a bad deal. He makes it look like a great deal. He doesn't ever mention the fact that he might respond or would even prefer to respond. We know that because we learned that in chapter 3. He's just simply stating the case the way it needed to be stated. Naomi has a need. Your family. I'm right here in the presence of all the people. You need to buy the land. So if you will redeem it, redeem it. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm that guy, I'm thinking I would like to have a little heads up here. I mean, you know, could have checked my check bank account or whatever. It's like, you need to do it, settle it. Remember what he told Ruth? I'll settle this. And Naomi said, what? Just wait, he'll settle it. So here he is. He's good. He's a man of his word. I'm going to settle this deal. And I'm not going to give this guy a lot of time to think about it. Redeem it. If you're going to do it, do it. But if you'll not, then tell me. So that I can know, because listen, I've done my research. There's nobody else to redeem it except you and me. And I come after you. You're first. So you got the pitch. This is a sales pitch. He's going in for the close, right? That's where you lean over and hand him a pen and smile. Go ahead. Buy it. You know you want to. And look what happens. Look what he says. I'll buy it. I'll redeem it. And you might like feel the blood rush out of Boaz's face. Like, you gotta be kidding me. All my hopes, all this conversation last night with Ruth about being her protector and a provider. But you know what? God's order matters. And if I'm not obedient to God, this marriage doesn't have any hope at all. And so there's got to be some disappointment, but yet the reality that this must be God's plan. This must be God's plan. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, because he's thought about this. Now, by the way, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also are buying Ruth, the Moabite. She's the widow of the dead. She's really the object of redemption. It's not Naomi, it's Ruth. Naomi's got the land, Ruth's got the name. In order to perpetuate, look at it, the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now that land was a sweet deal. But when you get a woman attached to it, that's another, you got to process that one all over again. I got to think about this all over again. And he doesn't think long until he says, look at it. I cannot redeem that. Deal's off. I can't buy that for myself. It's not going to work. Because if I do, I might impair my own inheritance. There's risk involved in this for me when you add a woman to it. So you take my right of redemption for yourself. I can't redeem it. Now, just listen to me. This is way less now at this point of the book of Ruth, and it's really been about this all along, but it's way less now about any human relationship or an engagement or a marriage. This is a picture of redemption. This is a picture of Christ and the price he was willing to pay to buy us as his own. And understand, this man is offered the possibility of redemption, watch, and he's willing to pay part of the price, but not all of it. He's willing to pay the price for the land. He is not willing to pay the price for the name. He's not willing to pay the full price. He's not willing to risk his own inheritance. There's maybe another woman already. We don't know, but that would be implied here. Another joining of families has already been talked about, and this isn't it. It's fine to add some land to the estate. It's a whole other thing to suggest that I now need to marry Ruth. He's not willing to pay the price, and we might say, because the price is too great. It's too great. Verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel, and that tells you that you're about to read something that is no longer the custom in Israel. It used to be the custom. Concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting, of saying, this is how you signed the attestation in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he immediately, that's the implication, he immediately took his shoe off. He drew his sandal. And then Boaz got everybody's attention in case they fell asleep during this whole process of transaction. Pay attention here. You are witnesses. You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, I have bought this day, and I attest to that by the giving of my sandal. I have bought this day the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses this day. Now, this is a beautiful picture. The first man says what? I'm willing to pay, but I'm not willing to pay the whole price. I'm only willing to pay a portion of the price. I'm not willing to pay what it actually costs. I'm not willing to make that sacrifice. And then we have contrasted with that another Redeemer who says what? I'll pay whatever it takes. I'll pay the full price. I am willing to pay the price. I am ready to pay the price. I sign it with my sandal. I'm all in. There's nothing else to talk about. I'm not willing. Watch, I am willing to do this, and I'm not willing that that family would be cut off. I'm not willing, listen, I'm not willing that they should perish. Do you hear God in that? I am not willing to let this end. I am not willing to see the promise of God cut short. I'm not willing for that to happen. And I'm willing to pay the price. I'm willing to offer a future and a hope, life even, to a dead name. I'm willing to do that. The name of Elimelech is about to be resurrected in this transaction. This is the future for this family. There's hope in it. And it includes what? It includes land. It includes an inheritance. This is an incredible picture of Christ Himself, who left and risked everything, right? Left heaven, put all of that glory, set it aside, did not think it was something that He should cling on to, and was willing to pay the price, the full price, so that the dead could be resurrected and have a name and participate in a promise and inherit for all eternity a new heaven and a new earth. This is what Boaz is saying, and that's the picture that we're to see. And then the necessity of the witnesses. The witnesses are there. And you can't have a transaction of this magnitude in secret. This is a public thing. This is a public demonstration, a public purchase. People have to give witness to it and validate it. And so we read in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. We saw it. The price has been paid. The transaction is complete.' May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah," that's Bethlehem, "and be renowned in the city. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now, why is all of that there? All of that says this: this transaction, this redemption, manifests the reality of the hope of a promise of God to His people. And they take it all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel, and all of those descendants that came to him through Rachel and Leah. This is about the promise. This is about God's promise. And that the people understand that. The people of Israel knew that. And there's a celebration of this. But the witnesses were essential to affirm that the transaction had in fact accomplished all that it had intended to accomplish. In the same way, Christ's death and resurrection, the price paid, had to be attested to by witnesses. And the Apostle Paul goes to great lengths to say he appeared first to Peter, or to the women, and then to Peter, and then he appeared to James, and then he appeared to all the apostles, and then he appeared to 500 people at once, and he even appeared to me. And we attest to you what? That He paid the price. That He paid the price. Redemption has come. And this is exactly what is pictured here. Excuse me. But I want you to notice something important. When they respond, the people respond, they're not just affirming redemption. They're affirming the expectation of a redeemed people. In other words, they're expecting some fruit. They're expecting some children out of this. You see it? May you have kids. Maybe you'll have a dozen like Rachel and Leah. Maybe God will richly bless you in a way we've not even imagined. Because God does that. He always gives you more than you imagined. Not just a seed, but maybe many seeds. And that's the expected fruit. So listen to me, as a Christian, there is more to redemption's story than just the price paid. There is the blessing received. There is, listen, Christian, there's the expected fruit of the redeemed. It's expected. They're fully expecting this, almost claiming it, as it were, as a promise of God. What are they expecting? One word, and you ought to write this down mentally or in the margin of your Bible. What are they looking for to happen as a result of this redemption? One word: fruitfulness. Fruitfulness. It takes you all the way back to the garden. be fruitful and multiply to the glory of God. And they are saying, if this redemption is valid, may it be validated not just by the price paid, but by the fruit produced. We want to see it. We want to see the evidence of it. That's what the witnesses are claiming. That's what they're expecting. And listen, friend, that's what we should always expect. And I'm not talking about babies, right? I'm talking about offspring of the gospel. I'm talking about a redeemed people producing fruit. It's expected. It's a part of the package. There's no exception imagined in redemption's story. Now, Jesus illustrates that for us. And most of you know the parable of the soils. And we're not going to go through the whole parable. We're only going to talk about the parable that's real, the soil that's real, that receives redemption. And here's how we recognize that soil. It's in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 23. Here's what it says. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one, look, who hears the word and understands it, understands the price has been paid, would say, yes, the price was fully paid by Christ, and it was for me, and by that, I can be redeemed. Period, Selah. No. That one who says that indeed bears fruit and yields. Now, the yield is not always the same. In one case, 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. And we might go on and say in another 10, another 5. But what we cannot say is that the one who has been redeemed will produce no fruit. You cannot say that. You can't take that down to zero. So while you can say everybody's fruit is not the same, you cannot say that a redeemed individual bears no fruit. It is expected. It is an affirmation of the validation that redemption has actually occurred. There has to be fruit. Look at it again. He indeed bears fruit. In the Greek, he most certainly and assuredly and without question bears fruit. All the redeemed do. All the redeemed do. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus focuses on that again. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. So first principle, the redeemed must bear fruit. Another test is the type of fruit they bear. You can imagine there's a redeemed individual producing fruit, and then you look at the fruit and it's rotten, and that would tell you what? The tree's rotten and it wasn't redeemed. It's kind of tricky, and maybe I was deceived for a moment, but the fruit proves the merit of the plant, the tree itself. And then he says in verse 18, a healthy tree, look at this, a healthy tree, a redeemed individual, cannot help but bear fruit. And in this case, the fruit cannot help but be good. He cannot bear bad fruit. In the same way, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And Jesus might pause if he were here, because we're a little slower than this crowd, and say, are you getting this? Are you tracking with me here? Is there anything about this that doesn't make sense to your natural mind? A good tree will bear fruit, and the fruit will be good. If it doesn't bear fruit, or if it bears bad fruit, what would you do with that tree in your backyard waiting to make an apple pie? You'd get rid of the tree. You'd say, you know what? I don't know what I bought here. Maybe it was misrepresented. Maybe I ordered the wrong thing. But this is not a good tree. This isn't a good tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I mean, you don't need another tree just for tree's sake. So Jesus says, among the redeemed, you will recognize them in two ways. Number one, they will always produce fruit. They won't always produce the same fruit or the same amount of fruit, but they will always produce fruit. And if you examine the fruit they produce, it will be good fruit. That's certain. There's no like middle ground, no nuance. It's just certain. And then he also says this, Matthew chapter 21. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people producing its fruits. Now, we stumbled on this today in our sermon. We stumbled on it last week in our sermon. It's the significant transition that's taking place in this last week of Jesus' life. Who's he talking about here? He's talking about Israel. And my goodness, for all outward appearances, they got to be a good tree. God himself planted it. They were not a people until he made them a people. They were not a nation until he made them a nation. End of discussion. And Jesus says it's not the end of the discussion. Because if they do not produce fruit, God will take the kingdom away from them and will give it to people who do what? Who produce fruit. Because my people produce fruit. Redemption produces fruit. When? Some of the time? All of the time. How much fruit? Depends on lots of circumstances, and it won't ever be the same one redeemed to the other. But you can be certain of this. It will be quality fruit. And you can test it. There are ways to examine it. We don't have time in this hour to do it, but are you with me here? What does a redeemed believer do? Produces good fruit. Period. No questions. If you don't, he will take you out of the kingdom. He will make it clear you don't belong. And you don't belong because you don't produce any fruit. Now, I know you've been tracking with me. The natural mind can comprehend all of these illustrations. Now, the trouble is, if you're tracking with me, are you listening the way we talked about this morning? Are you listening with spiritual ears to hear what the Word of God is saying to you? And are you asking the questions that are in your bulletin? How does God expect me to change as a result of this airtight argument from the mouth of Christ that every believer produces fruit? Well, he expects you, Christian, to examine yourself and see if there's any fruit. That's what he expects of you. He expects you to hear this word and say, you know what? I don't have to stand before anybody else. I don't need Eric to come, hey, Tim, come check me out, Eric. The Bible says I can examine myself and see, what does Paul say? To see whether or not I belong in the faith. You say, well, I believe the gospel, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I'm trusting in that. I'm redeemed, end of story. That's not the end of the story. Is there any fruit that manifests that you said was even true? Is there anything in your life right now, Christian, that you can point to that anyone could see that says, you know what, that's me? I wish there was more fruit. Who wouldn't wish that? But the fruit I have is quality fruit. And it's evident and it's obvious. And listen to me, friend. If it's not, Luke chapter 13. Jesus told this parable. Well, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he came seeking fruit on it and he didn't find any. And so he said to the vine dresser, let's not be too swift now. Look at this. For 3 years, I've been seeking fruit on this fig tree and I don't find any. So for 3 years, he's been coming. For 3 years, he's been investigating. For 3 years, he's been looking. If you read the whole context, the first response was, let's give it some fertilizer. Let's give it some time. Let's be patient with it. Let's encourage it. Let's give it every opportunity to produce fruit. But we've been doing this for 3 years now and there is no fruit. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Now you think about that. Maybe this is your job to come up here and teach, and you'd arrive right where I arrived when I thought about that. You take that profound truth and you try to put it into context of your listeners, and it comes out like this. A man or woman professing to be a Christian who just sits around on his duff is just taking up space. That's it. They're just taking up valuable space. They're using up the resources of God's church and they're wasting it. And trusting God's people have been patient and have encouraged and have watered and have fertilized and have brought to bear the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they still won't produce fruit. Hey, you're just taking up space. Now, I wish I could say, you're taking up a seat we need for somebody else. But I can't say that because we've got lots of empty seats. But I can say to you what Jesus just said. If you imagine yourself redeemed and are not producing any fruit and have not been for multiplied years, and there is no evidence whatsoever that you could point to, not boasting in, we'll get to in a moment, but recognizing the work of God in your life, you're wasting space. And Jesus would say to you, maybe it's time for you to move on. Maybe it's time for you to get out of the way. I would never say that, except that I'd be faithful to the scriptures that says, maybe you need to get out of the way. Or maybe this is the first time you've been confronted with this in such stark terms. Maybe you should commit yourself to produce some fruit. John chapter 15, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, so you don't get to make the rules. I chose you. And when I chose you, when I redeemed you, when I made you my own, I appointed you to go and bear fruit. It was all in the same transaction. All at once. The day I bought you, I appointed you to produce fruit. The day I planted you, I expected you to produce fruit. And I want that fruit to abide. I want it to be genuine. I want it to be real. I want it to be lasting. I don't want you to get 60 and say, you know what? I'm tired of producing. Moses didn't even like get started. How old was Moses when he got started? 80. Stop it with your silly excuses for not producing any fruit in the kingdom. And I wish we had time to examine all the fruit. And since we're going to be done with Ruth in a minute, we may start there next week. What is that supposed to look like in your life and my life? I'd start with the fruit of the Spirit, by the way. Love, joy, peace, patience, and I'm done already, right? My goose is cooked. This is the blessing of redemption. Do you understand that? He didn't just die for you to buy you back so you could say I'm His. He died for you to buy you back so you could produce fruit, which does what? Brings glory to God. Don't imagine, you who call yourself Christian, that His sacrifice will only redeem you. It will necessarily bless you. It will necessarily produce fruit through you and in you. And if you're not producing any fruit, then you are not, you have not been, you are not redeemed. And if I've misinterpreted any of this, you can write me tomorrow and give me your perspective on it. If you're not producing any fruit, you have not been redeemed. So every Christian should ask themselves, what's the evident fruit of redemption in my life? What is it? What marks me out as having been bought by Christ at so high a price? Is it outward? Is it measurable? Is it evident? And Christian friend, listen to me. Don't deceive yourself. It's easy to do. Those witnesses are expecting fruit to affirm that God's plan, in fact, has come full circle and has redeemed a people for Himself. Verse 13, chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then the women said, watch this, the women said to Naomi, God never forgot you. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to this child. And then Naomi took the baby and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name. Watch this. They said, a son has been given to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Now mark this, verse 13, any fruit that comes in the life of a believer will be a gift from God. You see that, right? Look at it again. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. And then there was fruit. Christians, we're to do all we can do to honor God in fruit-producing lives and trust all the while that while we work as though it all depends on us, we are certain that it all depends on Him. And that means if you're not producing fruit, the only one you have to blame is God. And He promised He'd produce fruit in you. And you're going to end up back where we were just a minute ago. Am I really redeemed? So any fruit that comes will be a gift from God. The Lord gives it. The Lord gives it. And then the people rejoice. And you can almost hear them shouting, redemption has indeed come. It has indeed come. All these praises weren't given to Naomi on marriage day. All these praises weren't lavished on Naomi when Boaz made the commitment to buy back and paid the price. No, the praise is elevated in the evidence of fruit. A baby was born. And that's what all this is about. Producing fruit. Real crying babies here. Verse 18. It's like, why is this in here? Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And the story ends, only to be picked up again in Matthew chapter 1. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And read forward to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Truly, listen, truly, redemption had come. And the fruit of it was the deliverer Himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So we must say of Naomi and Ruth that in fact the Redeemer had paid the full price. But also through this remarkable providence to all who believe in Christ, all of you sitting here, right? Some of you have fun with this and I think it's fascinating. Ancestry.com, right? If you want to get your money's worth, get all the way back to there and go from Christ who began to produce not physical offspring, but the apostles, who produced children of the faith like Paul, producing Timothy, his son. And in that lineage, you'll find who? Every Christian who has ever lived and has been redeemed by Christ. See, well, that's a big group of people. It's never as big as it appears. No, you have to look closer to see the redeemed. You have to look for fruit. You have to look for fruit. I challenge you this morning from this fascinating book of Ruth to be a fruit inspector, not of the one sitting next to you, of yourself. And ask yourself, have I been redeemed? And what is the evidence of it? God bless you. You're dismissed.